Well, good morning, Renewal. My name is Addison. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal, and it's my pleasure to be with you this morning. I just got back from vacation yesterday, so my mind is still elsewhere at the beach, so forgive me if my thoughts are a little jumbled this morning. But it's my pleasure. I'm going to continue in our series on the Minor Prophets. We are this week in, how did you say it, Isaac? Zephaniah, I think. That's where we're at. Zephaniah is in many ways a very standard prophetic book. There are judgments pronounced on God's people for breaking the covenant in chapter 1. There are judgments pronounced on the nations, surrounding nations in chapter 2. And then there are promises that God gives to his people. He promises to deliver them. This is pretty standard prophet stuff, right? You read any prophetic book, that's the kind of stuff you're going to find. However, something unique about Zephaniah is Zephaniah develops the concept, we read about it here in this chapter, of God's remnant people. So in Zephaniah, the promises that God gives is specifically he's going to deliver a remnant, meaning, right, God will preserve a small remaining portion of his people, right? There's a large group of God's people, he sends them into exile, but then he brings a small remaining part back, a purified part back. This is what a remnant means. Now, this concept of a remaining portion of God's people, it's not new to the Bible. It's not new in Zephaniah. A couple examples. All the way back in Genesis, right? When Noah builds the ark, him and his family are a kind of remnant. They're a remaining few that God then builds from. You know, he builds his people from that small portion. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah, you know, he has this classic famous showdown against the prophets of Baal. But then the next chapter, he's disheartened because it seems like all of God's people are now Baal worshipers. They've abandoned God. But God comforts him and he says, no, I've still preserved 7,000 people that have not bowed the knee to Baal, right? He's preserved a remnant. This carries over into the New Testament even. In Romans 9, Paul uses the concept of remnant to describe the new covenant reality that although many Jewish people have rejected Jesus, God is still faithful because he's preserved a remnant. There's still a few Jewish people who believe in Christ, who are still part of his covenant community. And so God preserving a remnant is a biblical motif, right? We find it in many places. And in the New Testament, it's applied to the church. We, as God's people, are part of this remnant community. From Christ, the single individual seed of Abraham, right? God is the true remnant, or Jesus is the true remnant in some sense. And out of him, right, we are his remnants now. Now, this motif, right, that God saves and preserves a remaining kind of small group of people, right, it's meant to communicate God's care, God's preserving power, God's saving power, and it's meant to serve to humble us, right, to remind us that not many people are in this community, right? So that ought to humble us. That ought to make us be amazed at God's love for us, to realize how blessed we are to be a part of God's people, how God has cared for us. However, often Christians, we don't often live this out. We often twist this concept into thinking, you know, more highly than we ought to about ourselves. You know, I'm a part of God's chosen remnants. There must be something special about me. You know, I see the reasonableness of Christianity, or, you know, I've surrendered my life to Christ. Or there's something about me that's caused me to be a part of God's family. We can develop sort of this twisted sense of self-righteousness or superiority with this remnant concept, which is ironic. That's not what it's meant to do. In reality, God's remnant people should be humble. Right, Tim Keller wrote a very small book. It's a very good book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And in this book, you know, Keller talks about what is humility, what is pride, and he gives really helpful definitions. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. In other words, to be self-forgetful is to be humble. So to be humble isn't someone who, you know, beats themselves up and thinks very lowly of themselves, thinking like, oh, poor me, I'm so bad, I'm so wicked. That's not really a humble person. A humble person just doesn't really think about themselves. They think about others. They think about God. Their attention is not on themselves, it's on others. That's what real humility is. And so in some strange sense, someone who is self-deprecating, you know, piling on the guilt and shame on themselves, they're actually quite prideful in some sense because they're directing all their attention, they must think that there's something important about themselves, that they're worth all this time and attention to beat themselves up, right? So in a weird, twisted way, self-deprecation is really pride. But no, humble people are just outward-facing. They don't really think about themselves. They're interested in others. They find great joy in learning about others, delighting in other people. So when you meet someone who's truly humble, you actually don't really walk away thinking, wow, that's a really humble person. You usually just walk away with a sense of, wow, they were quite interested in me, right? You might even realize that they're humble, right? That's kind of the interesting thing about humility. Humble people look away from themselves, right? They look outward. They're so interested in God, they're so interested in others, that they almost just forget about themselves. They're self-forgetful, and there's something freeing to that. There's something light and peaceful about that kind of life. And that's what God's remnant ought to be. God's remnant ought to be humble. And that's where we're going to camp out this morning. God's remnant people are humble. God's remnant people are humble. How? First, they look to God who provides for them. Second, they look towards others, especially people who are not in their tribe, to include them. And third, they look towards Jesus who saves them. So first, the humble remnant, they look to God who provides. They look to others to include, and they look to Jesus who saves. So let me pray for our time. Lord, we thank you for your word in Zephaniah. We thank you for just the example that we get of a word to your people, to your remnant people, that you will humble them, that you will save them, that you will deliver them. And Lord, we thank you when we look at Jesus, we see how we've been delivered. We see how we are continuing to be delivered from the power and dominion of sin. So Lord, as we study Zephaniah, as we reflect on what it has to say, Lord, I pray that you'd just be opening up our hearts. Help us to receive this. Help us to see your commands to be humble in a new way so that we can honor you, so we can love you, so that we can gaze upon you and your love and your beauty, that we can have the freedom to forget about ourselves, to be caught up in someone who is much greater than ourselves. So be working in our hearts this morning by your Spirit. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so first, God's remnant is humble because they look right away from themselves. They look to God who provides for them. We see this in a couple places. In verse 12, we're told that these people, this remnant, they seek refuge in the Lord. That's, a common phrase that you see a lot in the Psalms especially. But what does this mean? What does it mean to take refuge in the Lord? When this remnant is in need of something, right, I think what this means is that they don't look to their own self-sufficiency. They seek help from God. They seek protection from God, right? When they're in danger, they seek their safety, their ultimate deliverance from God. And so for Israel, right, for this people in this time in redemptive history, there are many ways that they would practically take refuge in God. So, right, they live in an agrarian society. They would be dependent every year on the weather. If they had good rains, their crops would grow. They would have something to eat for themselves and for their livestock. But if a drought occurred, especially if droughts occurred for several years in succession, right, there was no savings account. There were no banks. There was no, 401k that they could take money out at a penalty. They couldn't do any of that. They were utterly dependent upon God to provide for them. Right? One of the biggest temptations for God's people in this time, especially in times of prosperity, would be to forget about God. Right? They would just forget. They take it for granted that it's raining and that they're successful in their endeavors to grow crops and multiply their livestock, right? So essentially they would be dependent on their own skills, their own knowledge, their own know-how of how to work the ground and how to do these things. Their temptation would be to forget that they're fully dependent on God. Another way they're supposed to take refuge in God was in the area of politics. When invading nations would come and threatened to overtake and enslave the people, right? God commanded them to not depend on surrounding nations for military resources, but to trust that God was going to protect them, right? So now, in our day and age, right, we rightly see that there's nothing inherently wrong with building trust, building dependent relationships with other nations, with other peoples. There's nothing wrong with that. But in this time period, in this ancient world, right, it was a very religious world. So what this meant was that if Israel were to call on Egypt, for instance, for help, they are necessarily calling on the help of the gods of the other nations as well, right? So if they called up Egypt and said, hey, can you send us some troops? Everyone would have known and everyone would have interpreted that as, we're not just depending on other people, we're depending upon the Egyptian gods for help, right? So by depending on other nations, it would have been an act of idolatry, right? So it's not necessarily the same today, but it would have been a very idolatrous way to go about seeking refuge, to kind of hedge their bets. But God wanted them to take refuge in him, to trust him, to obey him, and to know that even in the midst of incredibly odds, you know, odds stacked against them, incredibly strong militaries, that God would still protect them. And we see that he does that in many miraculous ways throughout the Old Testament. So you see, God's remnant ought to be humble because they're dependent. They look to God who provides for them, who protects them. They don't look to themselves. They don't look to their own skills. They don't look to even other people ultimately. They look to God. So what about us, right? How does this relate to us? Well, where would you say your ultimate trust for your provision lies? What do you believe is the ultimate source of your well-being? You know, many of us, you know, think about our jobs or careers. So many people in our world, in our society today, are incredibly self-centered in the way they think about this. They see their career success, and they believe deep down that they are the ultimate reason for it, right? I got here, excuse me, because I'm a hard worker, right? I have a good work ethic. Or I'm secure because of my skills, or my formal training, or my, you know, that I got at university, or my intelligence. You know, I have an intellect that has allowed me to strategically problem solve and provide for myself. But do we acknowledge, right, that we really do none of those things for ourselves, right? You might be a hard worker, but why are you that way, right? Maybe it was instilled by your parents, but you didn't choose your parents. Maybe it's a personality thing, but you didn't choose your personality. Maybe it's a result of difficult circumstances that have forced you to kind of be a hard worker, but you didn't put yourself in those circumstances, right? Do you acknowledge that none of these things are why you might be a hard worker, right? Do you give yourself, you know, credit for your own intelligence, you know, but you didn't make yourself smart. You didn't wire your brain in you know, your mother's womb. You didn't provide yourself with connections and relationships that were required for you to get into your prestigious programs or whatever. No, God did all of those things for you. You had actually very little to do with those things, if anything. Right? We must not forget that God is the ultimate source of all good things we have received, which is everything, even the very core of your being that you didn't make yourself, right? God did. So when someone compliments your work ethic or even if it's not job-related, right? Maybe you are complimented on being a good parent or being a good listener or a good friend. You can't take credit for that, right? You didn't make yourself that way. That wasn't you. God did that in and through you. So a humble person, right? Someone who understands that all things come from God, they don't respond by saying, you know, well, I'm glad you noticed. Like, I really am a great listener, aren't I, right? Of course, we know that's pride. But they also don't respond with kind of a fake humility and say, no, that's not true. I'm not really good at those things. No, a truly humble person can receive it, but it doesn't go to their head. It can't go to their head because, in fact, it only makes them think about God even more, right? They don't think about themselves. They know instinctively, well, I didn't do that. Praise God if I'm a humble person or if I'm a good listener or whatever. I didn't do that, right? God did that, right? So it can't go to their heads, because they know everything comes from God. Nothing was self-initiated. God's remnant is humble because they look to God for their provision, their ultimate well-being. But second, we see that God's remnant is humble because they look to others. They don't just look up to God. They look outwards at other people. And specifically in this passage, we see specifically to the inclusion of people who come from other ethnicities, other cultural backgrounds. All over this passage, there's lots of language that God's remnants, you know, the people that God will preserve and bring back to himself, is not just going to be made up of Israelites anymore. It's going to be people from all nations, right? A couple places. Verse 9, God says that he will change the speech of the peoples, right? This word peoples in Hebrew can mean a few different things, but one of its possible meanings that I think best fits the context is it refers to the nations. It refers to people of various groups, ethnic groups, national groups. We see people from all nations will, you know, carry the name of the Lord and worship God, right? In verse 10, it keeps going. It says, from beyond the rivers of Cush, which is modern-day Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offspring. So the image right there seems to be that while Israel was exiled, and you know they were dispersed because of that exile, the next generation of worshipers is actually composed of many different groups, not just Israel, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Right? This actually would have been quite shocking to Israel at the time. Because for so long, God had chosen them as a nation, as an ethnic group. And certainly there were other non-Israelites included, but they were by far the minority. But this seems to be a much more diverse, inclusive group. So this would have been quite shocking. And as we see this description, right, come to fruition in the early church, right, we see that, you know, how difficult this was, even for the early Jewish church. Even after the Great Commission, right, the disciples hear from Jesus, make disciples of all nations, right? They hear that, right? But even after that, they have difficulty living that out. Peter still needed a vision from God in Acts 10 to understand that even Gentiles could be fully included in the church. And even after that, right, in Galatians chapter 2, we read about how Peter struggled to live this out, how Paul had to rebuke him because when strong Jewish personalities came to town, he distanced himself from Gentiles. So even after, right, this great apostle, Peter, right, we could say in some senses the foundation of the early church, even he had difficulty with this. So we could see that this is a very difficult thing to do. Acknowledging and welcoming those of other ethnic and cultural backgrounds for us in the church is likewise very difficult for many reasons. But one of them is because you have to be humble. In order to be a space, if we want to be a space that's welcoming to all different kinds of people, we have to be willing to die to our own way of doing things. We have to be willing to give up the comfortable things, the things that we've come to love, but aren't necessarily rooted in Scripture, aren't necessarily tied to Scripture, right? And we all do these things. It's not wrong to do things in a specific cultural way. In fact, we can never escape culture, but we have to be willing to see the things that we love, the things that we kind of treat as kind of pet, you know, we feel like these things are core to who we are, but they're not necessarily tied to the gospel. We need to be willing to give those up, and that's hard to do, right? I'm by no means an expert in culture. I have not studied culture or anthropology or anything like that, but from what I understand, right, culture is just the way you see and interpret and the way you act in the world. It's significantly impacted by your family background, the society you live in, the relationships you've had, and your ethnicity, right, where you come from, sort of the people that you and your ancestors have belonged to. And it's so far down inside of us that we often can't even see the ways that we live enculturated lives. But again, it informs how you process information. It informs what you see as healthy communication. It informs what you see as good leadership. It informs what is taboo and what is authentic in relationships. Think about this. Even the way you think is cultural, right? When you think, you're thinking in a language, right? When I think in English. I don't think in Korean or Spanish, right? That's culture. Even that my most solitary inward thoughts are enculturated, right? We cannot escape from culture. And it's so important to understand that because only when we recognize our own culture and only when we can appreciate our culture for what it is but differentiate that from what is truly essential, what is truly biblical in the sense of you cannot change something, right? For instance, that the Bible is God's word, right? We don't change that. That's not a cultural reality. But we express that. We understand that in cultural ways. Let me give an example of why this is so important. Let's say, you know, we're in church one Sunday and, you know, perhaps there's one Christian who comes from a specific cultural background that's very expressive. So for Sunday morning worship, this person, she sings loudly. She jumps up and down, falls on her knees, even weeps during the service. But then you have another Christian who comes from a very somber, quiet, and reserved culture. And, you know, during the song, she's somber. She doesn't raise her hands. She stays very still. But she might not even sing, but she's contemplating. She's meditating, right? If you saw her, you might not even think she's really engaged in what's going on. The first Christian might look at the second and say, does she even have faith? You know, where is her joy? I don't see anything flowing out of her. Has she ever even experienced God's love before? The second Christian looks at the first and thinks, well, she's full of herself. She's just distracting others. She is drawing all this attention to herself. Has she ever sat down and thought about how deep God's love really is? You see, each is expressing their true faith, genuinely in worship, that's informed by their own cultures. And yet, they don't realize that they're seeing the other person through their own cultural lens, and they're unable to appreciate, to respect, and embrace each other. So again, we learn from this that we have to come to awareness of not just other cultures, how other cultures see things, value things. We have to understand how we see the world, how we see things, how we operate, right? Even if it's okay and biblical to see and express our faith in a certain way, that doesn't mean it's the only way to express things, right? So this process of learning about ourselves and learning about others, this is hard work. It takes humility because it takes a lot of looking at things that are difficult in us, but it also takes a lot of paying attention to other people, being open to other ideas. Again, dying to our potential own way of doing things. This was certainly difficult for Israel, right? They had been God's people for 2,000 years. Undoubtedly for them, their sense of value, their sense of who they were, what it meant to be a follower of God, right? It's almost inevitable that it would have been fused with their cultural practices, their cultural way of seeing things that aren't necessarily biblical in the sense of true and the only way of doing it. It would have been tangled up with their ethnicity. And that's okay, but they perhaps just weren't aware of that, right? It was a humbling process for them in the early church to acknowledge that you don't have to be circumcised to be a Christian, right? You don't have to have this temple mindset to be a Christian. It would have been humble to acknowledge that God includes all peoples, right? It's not the same for us today necessarily in the same ways, but we likewise, right? We get our value tangled up with our own sense of culture, our own ways of doing things. Even in the States, right? The United States often boasts of being kind of a multicultural country, right? A country of lots of immigrants in our history. And that's true, but at the same time, we still have a culture, right? We still have our way of doing things, our way of seeing things. But God calls us to not just operate and do whatever we want to do, but to always look out for others, look for the outcasts, to see how we can welcome them. So how do we become a humble church in this way? Well, again, first, we have to be a good learner of others. So here's a couple suggestions I have. Read memoirs, right? When you read a memoir, you see how another person sees the world. You interpret the world through their eyes, even as you're reading their thoughts and their words. So it just kind of gives you a good sense of seeing, you know, the world in a new way. Read a book about culture. A good place to start for me has been a book called The Culture Map by Aaron Meyer. It just helps you give some major categories to kind of help you see yourself, but also see kind of how different people groups across the world see things, interpret communication styles, leadership styles, all those things. When you find someone, right, in the church, in your neighborhood, in your family, who thinks very differently from you, don't distance yourself from them, right? Enter in, be curious. Ask them questions. Say, you know, hey, I don't see it that way, but I'm curious. I kind of want to see it your way, to kind of see how you see things. Can you explain kind of how you think about this, right? Enter into relationship. Don't just assume what their thought process is, what their intentions are. Take the posture of being a learner. Take the posture of ignorance and say, hey, I actually don't know why that person came to that conclusion or why they do this thing this way. Be curious. I'm reading Curious George a lot. Be like Curious George, right? Ask questions. Now, I understand that, right, to be a church that is welcoming of all people, all ethnicities, all cultures. It takes a lot of work. It's not a one and done. You read one book, or you have one conversation, and it's over, right? It takes years to discover things about yourself as an individual, let alone as a corporate body, right? This is difficult work. However, what I do know is that the power to become this kind of humble remnant comes from the gospel, right? We can be humble, not because it's just the right thing to do, but because God was first humble and lowly towards you, right? Jesus was the first to cross cultures. He came into our space. He took on our human nature. He took on our culture, so to speak. He came into our space. He became a learner of human language. He experienced what it meant to be human so that he could welcome us into his divine space, right? So you are the recipient of someone who crossed a culture. And it's only because of that love, it's only because of that intentionality from Jesus that we actually have the strength and the ability to be humble to do that for others as well. And this actually really bleeds into our final point, that third, God's remnant is humble because they look to God who saves them, right? They look to God who provides, they look others to include, and they look to Jesus who saves. And we see this in verse 11, right? God promises that they will no longer be put to shame because of their evil acts, really ultimately because God will remove the proud and evil people from their midst, right? The real reason why Israel went into exile was not because they had bad military strategy. It wasn't because they had bad foreign relations policy. They were exiled because they were proud. They were arrogant people. God judged them because they were rebelling against him. They were becoming self-sufficient. They were worshiping other gods made in their own image. But God, as he does over and over again, graciously promises to bring back a remnant who changes, a remnant who's no longer prideful, but they're humble, right? And one of the reasons they are is because they realize they have nothing to offer God, right? It seems like in this passage it's saying that before God brought them back, that they themselves, this remnant, was prideful. They didn't deserve God's kindness. They didn't deserve any of his love, his grace. They deserved judgment. But God still showed kindness. And you see, this is the very heart of the Christian faith. It's one that by necessity and logically produces humility. But sadly, you know, many people look at Christianity today and they believe that it's a religion that produces self-righteous people, right? They see the church as churning out self-righteous, prideful, nosy, you know, looking down on others' people. And you know what? I think partly this is because, well, we do struggle with self-righteousness. They see the evidence of that, right? But I think another part of this reason why people see the church this way is because many people misunderstand what Christianity actually is. I would venture to say most people in our society don't really understand the root of Christianity. Many people see Christians as, these people think they're going to heaven because they adhere to certain rules or principles. They do certain rituals or whatever. But if that's the case, then yes, Christianity would inevitably produce self-righteous people because Christians would have legitimate reason to boast and look down on other people. You know, look at what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. I'm going to heaven because I've done these things. You haven't, right? You have only yourself to blame, right? If that was Christianity, then we would be self-righteous people. However, this is not what Christianity is. As Christians, we're not better than others. God has simply had grace on us. We were just as prideful, just as wicked, just as evil, just as selfish as anybody else. We're no better, right? Again, we didn't do anything in and of ourselves to make us God's remnants, but simply God chose to save us. He came in the person of Jesus to be judged in our place instead of us. That's it. Had nothing to do with us. So you see, since becoming a Christian has nothing to do with how good you are in and of yourself, it cannot logically produce self-righteousness, right? Of course, we still struggle with it, but if we were true to what Christianity totally was, 100%, there would be no self-righteous Christians. It can only logically produce humility. Why? Because Christians cannot consistently receive grace and love on the one hand and then look to themselves for their value and standing before God and before others. You just can't do that. That doesn't make any sense. It's self-contradictory, right? Even after a while, when you as a Christian, when you grow and you become a more righteous person, right? You grow in humility, you grow in love, you grow in patience. That's not because of you. That's because God is working in you by his Spirit. So you don't even do that. Nothing in the Christian life is because of what you do. God changes you. He saves you at first, and he continues to save you, continues to grow you your whole life. So any current righteousness that you have is not self-cultivated. It's God's grace. It's God's goodness in your life, right? There's no such thing as a self-made saint, right? So when you are being self-righteous, when we do struggle, the problem is not that you're not trying hard enough to be humble. The problem is that you're looking at yourself too much. You show me a self-righteous Christian, and I'll show you someone who's self-absorbed, who's looking to something in themselves to be worthy of love and value. Show me a humble Christian, and I'll show you someone who really doesn't think about themselves that much, right? Because they're too busy, captivated by the gospel. They're too busy saying to themselves, I can't believe God would actually do this for me. I can't believe God would actually love me this much. You see, God's people, God's remnants, they're not proud. They're humble. They have to be. There's no other logical outcome here. It's who they are, because by their nature, by their new nature, they look away from themselves. They look to God who provides for them. They look outward to include those who are, you know, ethnic and cultural outsiders. And they look to Jesus who saves them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this message of the humble remnant that you show us in Zephaniah. We thank you for the wisdom from saints who've gone before us. We thank you for everything that we see here. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who provides. We thank you that you're a God who gives good gifts. We thank you that you don't hold our evil deeds, our evil thoughts, our actions and words against us, but that you still give us good gifts. Lord, you're a God who overflows with grace. Lord, you're a God who reigns on the just and the unjust, even us. Lord, we thank you that you are not a stingy God, but you're a God who constantly is pouring out blessings on people that don't deserve it. God, we marvel at that. We marvel at you. We're not like that. We don't see people like that in our world. We're certainly not like that. God, it's amazing that you, that the person who has the most right to be angry is gracious, is kind. Lord, we thank you that you have included us. Lord, we are, if we're thinking from an Old Testament perspective, Lord, most of us are not Jewish. We are ethnic and cultural outsiders to the gospel community of the Old Testament. But you had grace, Lord. You extended the boundaries of your people to extend beyond the rivers of Cush. You extended it to us, Asians and Europeans and Africans, Middle Easterners. Lord, you had grace on us. Lord, you didn't exclude us. But Lord, you opened your church to us. So Lord, we also look to you because you saved us, because you crossed cultures, because you brought us into your family by sheer grace, not by anything we've done ourselves. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make us a humble people. We pray that we'd be constantly looking to you, to others. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to experience the freedom of self-forgetfulness, that we wouldn't get caught up in ourselves, we wouldn't think too highly or too lowly of ourselves, but we would just think of ourselves less. We'd have the joy of looking to you and being captivated by you, getting lost in who you are. And Lord, I pray that's what would drive us to be inclusive, not just to check a box to say that we're multicultural and multi-ethnic. Not because it's the right thing to do, Lord. We don't have the power to change just by obeying for the sake of obedience, Lord. Help us to see that you first included us. You've had the grace to include us, to give up everything that you were familiar with to us. And Lord, it's in that power, it's in that reality that we can be your people, your humble people, who can be an inclusive space for others. Lord, we pray that you would keep our eyes fixed on the gospel, not on ourselves. We pray that you would transform us day by day, that we would be your humble, meek, self-forgetful remnant. We pray this in your name. Amen.